Take a moment of silence, opportunity to make sure we're filled with the Spirit in compliance with God's grace policy for His protocol plan for the church. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word under the ministry of the Spirit that provides us with the enabling power to function in a devil's world as members of your royal family to glorify you as we deploy your absolute truth into the lie of the cosmos, thereby demonstrating your perfect veracity and refuting the arguments of the dark side. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple of passages for this week are Galatians 1, verses 3 to 5, with kind of a net translation, more or less. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God the Father, God and our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. So here Paul is, this is in his address to the Galatian believers, relating to their function in under the power of the Spirit in the church age. And of course the point of the whole thing was for God to redeem us and to separate us and to reconcile us and remove us from the cosmic system. And then in Philippians 1, it's another beginning context of a book to a group of believers, in this case Philippi, again net. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or whether I remain absent, I should hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind by contending side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then the New International Version of verse 28. And not being frightened by your opponents in any way, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that from God. So here we see God's delivering power for us from Satan in the cosmic system. And of course you have the positional deliverance at the point of salvation that's combined with the experiential deliverance as we operate on the basis of the Spirit in doctrine and deploy the thinking of Jesus Christ. So that's how we are extracted from the, experientially distracted from the cosmos, and how ultimately it will be destroyed. So we're presently in Satan's study of Satan's cosmic system, a system of arrogant demonic thinking comprised of lies and deceit from the demonic viewpoint. Since the fall in the Garden of Eden, separated from God in the darkness of spiritual death, has become the viewpoint of the human race. Of course, this was the default. Remember, the whole plan of God started when Adam and the woman fell. Until that point, it was kind of on hiatus, waiting for that fall to occur, because it was through the fall that God was ultimately going to deploy his power in a way that had previously not been deployed. And we're, of course, the apex of that work. The church in union with Jesus is the apex of his work in humanity, at least as far as the Bible reveals. So we don't know, again, what's not revealed, but for what we need to know, and that's what we have. Remember, God's disclosure to us is incremental. He provides what is needed for the time, and then as time moves forward, then obviously more information is conveyed as necessary. But we live in the church age, which its primary doctrine relates to the epistles of the church and points back to Jesus and his work in his unglorified humanity, where he actually pioneered the system, as per Hebrews 12. And he's the one who actually deployed this power that is unique to this period of time. Remember, what we have during the church, especially, is a continuation of the hypostatic union. And the power that his humanity deployed in hypostatic union as he faced the onslaught of the devil in his cosmos in his attempt to thwart him from fulfilling the objectives of Messiah. Of course, he was the ultimate one who would resolve the sin problem, as we noted in the passage in Philippians, which was the critical inflection point of the history of man, because that's the cross. and everything that was happening was not going to be effective apart from the finished work of the cross. And of course, it's that finished work that ultimately results in his resurrection. And of course, that's when the paradise section of Hades was emptied and all of the Old Testament believers were transferred into heaven. So no one could precede Jesus. And of course, that's why the moment we die, we're absent the body face to face with the Lord. There's no impediment to our going to heaven. So at this point, paradise, that section, remember there's several sections in Hades. The paradise section is empty because all the believers from the previous dispensations are there, and there's no one in the church age there because we go to heaven immediately. So 1 Corinthians 2 describes the darkness. The natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit. You know, we know here, and I think what I'm going to do after I do Cosmic 2 is a study on the uniqueness of the Spirit in the church age and how that is the characteristic that's often missed by much of the church, and the power of the Spirit and how that actually works in the church, because that's the mechanism whereby we are extracted from the cosmos experientially. That's the key component there. Again, positionally, that's salvation, but the function of our spiritual life, moment to moment in time, walking by means of the Spirit, is the deliverance that we receive from God incrementally as we walk through our life and face the challenges associated with the devil's world. And then in Revelation 12, we have the devil being the one who deceives the entire world. So the entire world came under the control of Satan at the fall. Basically, Adam was deposed and Satan took that throne and he remains there, and he will not be deposed until Jesus returns. Now, Jesus has defeated him, but he has not yet, the time for his arrival to depose Satan has not yet arrived. And we don't know when that occurs. At some point future, when God the Father knew when it would happen, but we don't know. And whenever that occurs, he'll be returning for the church initially, and then 7 years later to actually set up his reign on the earth. At this point in our study, we're examining the various manifestations of the arrogance complex of Satan's cosmic system. So the cosmic system is how he keeps us enslaved. And then not only that, that's the first part of it, keeping you enslaved. That's arrogance. But then he actually conscripts us. Those who are enslaved and remain enslaved are conscripted into Satan's, as Satan's minions. And that's where they take up Cosmic 2, generally. So, again, there's two, we haven't studied Cosmic 2 yet, but we will be. And that's where the concept of arrogance is actually parlayed into hatred. So you go from just disoriented to God's truth and God's grace and God's policy and his protocol to being in opposition to it. And we live in a world today where a lot of this is very obvious, because we see it actually on our TV screens, if you care to watch it. You see individuals who were initially caught in arrogance and now are caught up in hatred. You see how that advances the negative volition and all of the associated mental attitude sins and overt sins. We've noted that arrogance makes the unbeliever susceptible to demon possession. And of course, we understand that the believer cannot be, at least in the church age, and the believer is susceptible to demon influence. So demon influence is enabled through the function of arrogance. That's basically the gateway. Just like humility is a function of the work of the Spirit and of Jesus Christ and of God the Father. So the two viewpoints are antithetical, mutually exclusive. And you're operating either on one or the other, not both at the same time. So again, these are the two, and the two divergent thought styles that are extant. And you're either operating in arrogance or in humility. And of course, that was the difference between Satan and the I wills, as we read in Isaiah 14, and Jesus in the garden in Gethsemane before he went to the cross. So last time we were noting a classic arrogance that creates an idol out of something I skipped one. But at this point, we're examining the various manifestations of the arrogance complex of Satan's cosmic system. So we looked at the protocols for the cosmic system. And then we're now breaking it down into how that is actually deployed and examples of how that actually works so we can actually identify it and see ourselves as we succumb to it and see it in others so we can recognize it and make good decisions from a position of strength regarding the thought styles of individuals. Remember, our mandate is to love everyone, but we have to love people with cognizance. So we have to be aware of where they're coming from when we love them. So you have to deal with that reality, and the only way you can understand where they're coming from is to have the Word of God illuminate you regarding where they're at. So the way you respond in love differs depending on where they are. So some individuals you would attempt to witness to them and bring them along, potentially. And other people you may just ignore. Other people you actually might confront. You know, you look at Jesus in the Gospels, and he did all three. And you notice that as time went along, and he was resisted and then opposed by certain constituencies, his approach to them changed. And we see at the end of his ministry that it was virtually exclusive of the Jewish area. It was basically entirely in Gentile regions, because the Jews, for the most part, had rejected him. Because of iconoclastic arrogance, we'll probably get there today. Their expectations for him as Messiah were not met by him, and of course the reason for that is their expectations were false. They were wrong. The oral law had misguided them and perverted their viewpoint of what to expect. And so when he showed up, they had an unrealistic expectation of what he was going to do and how he was going to do it. And so that's one of the reasons I've noted how Judas actually attempted to force him into a box by causing him to be taken captive. But that whole thing flipped around, and God turned the curse into a blessing by using that as the mechanism to get Jesus to the cross. You see, so you know the whole thing flipped over. So Judas's objective was not made possible because he was actually playing and he was using Satan's policies and Satan's protocols to try to take Jesus, well, to force Jesus. He didn't want to take him out. He wanted to force him to identify as God, and Jesus refused to do that because that wasn't the time and place for that. He will do that in the second advent, not the first. So the problem with Judas is he was out of time. And a lot of times that's how God's people get messed up. You know, if you go through, we've talked about this before, the way that God's people are often screwed up is by getting out of sequence with the plan of God for their lives. And Abraham did it, David did it, Moses did it. So just about everybody is anybody in the Word did it. In some manner or fashion, they got either somehow or another they got out of sync with God's plan for how he was going to work things out, and they were unwilling to wait on God. And of course that's the big thing, waiting on God for him to come through in the right way at the right time, because he puts the desires in you to have the things that you would want to do or be or accomplish, but then the challenge is to wait developing capacity so that you're ready to do it when he is ready for you to do it. And that's the hard part, waiting. Because you're all ready and raring to go, and he says, wait, hold, hold, hold. And then when he's ready, he wants to be able to go full blast, but it's not until then. It's just too often we get out of sequence with his timing. And that's one of the more challenging components of the spiritual life, is timing of God. So we were noting that iconoclastic arrogance that creates an idol out of someone, and when they fail, because they are human and have an old sin nature, the idolater who created the idol becomes disillusioned, disappointed, or disenchanted with the idol they've manufactured for themselves. So in essence, when we do this, or when someone does this, they create a caricature of the person that they're actually looking at, and that caricature is what they view as their reality instead of the true reality. That's the problem. And so in that person, well, in the case of Jesus, he succeeded, but in their eyes, he failed, you see, because the expectations weren't compliance with the Word of God. So it can happen in different ways. And we're, the general concept is that you place someone on a pedestal, and then they somehow fail, and as a result, people are disillusioned. But it doesn't have to be like that. It's just that they don't, the expectations that people have. We're going to talk about role model arrogance as a subset of this. And that just means that someone doesn't comply with the role and the way the role is established for certain individuals. You know, and that's kind of where our president is. He as president, there's a role that he's supposed to fulfill, and that role is is to promote certain ideas that have been extant since World War II. And our president's choosing not to go there because he doesn't believe that's any valid anymore. So I mean, we're looking at a war that occurred, you know, 75 years ago or so, and where the situation in the world has changed radically since then. And so why would we conform to those norms and standards when all everything around it has changed? And he's right. But the leadership or the ruling class in the world doesn't like that because they're used to this status quo that's existed for 75 years. So that's part of the problem. That's why they're in opposition. That's why you have so-called never-Trumpers. I mean, the opposition party, you can understand why they don't like him. That his side, there are a bunch of them that don't either because of the way he is implementing the job. But it turns out he's actually doing the right thing, you know, because that's where we need to be as a country at this point. So last time we were, let's see here, where are we at on this thing? Last time we're doing iconoclastic arrogance creates an idol of someone, and when they fail because they are human, they have an old sin nature, the idolater who creates the idol becomes disillusioned, disappointed, or disenchanted. I think I already did that. Let's go on down here. Iconoclastic arrogance is abnormal. Normal love, respect, and admiration are related to virtue that is established by good standards and priorities in synergy with humility. See, the problem with iconoclastic arrogance is it places someone in a status that's not compatible with their reality. That's the problem. See, it's perfectly fine to have normal love and respect for individuals, but at the same time, you have to recognize who and what they are. And recognize, well, it was like Jesus. Jesus told his disciples that Satan was after them, and he would be able to sift them. He actually told Peter, he told him he was going to allow him to sift him, which he proceeded to do. And but he could not touch Jesus because there was nothing in Jesus that Satan could use as a point of compliance. Well, what is that? Old sin nature. You see, Jesus was completely aware of the realities, and he didn't have a sin nature, and he was functioning on the basis of the Spirit. So he was able to perceive absolute truth in a way that his disciples couldn't. And so when Satan brings pressure to bear, they were pressured and he wasn't. That's the big difference. Of course, when you operate on the basis of the Spirit, you're going to be in the same situation. There will be pressure, but you'll be able to deflect it because you know, you recognize it for what it is, and you can push it aside and disregard it. Whereas people who are not aware of it from a doctrinal perspective under the ministry of the Spirit succumb because they don't have the capacity to perceive it for what it is. Now, if they knew, recognized it for what it was, they'd probably make a better choice. But since they don't, they get caught. And so I was right, that's a point of compliance. So anytime we have an area where we're not in complete accord with the Word of God under the ministry of the Spirit, Satan has a place where he can push us around. Paul refers to it as a chink in the armor where the arrow can hit. So you have a spot in your armor where there's a gap. Well, what's the armor reflects is the doctrine. It relates to the doctrine. So if there's a gap in the armor, it's because that doctrine isn't stabilized at that location. So there's a hole. And so our understanding of that particular issue is not complete, or somehow it's flawed, because of preconceived ideas or just lack of information or whatever. So for some reason, that's the point of assault, because Satan wants to attack our weakness. And that's what he does with the cosmic system. So we can succumb to that, and that's where arrogance comes in. Whereas humility recognizes its weaknesses for what they are, and is not afraid of the weaknesses. In fact, humility is willing to orient to God to support and to strengthen the weakness. Remember, God is working in our weaknesses. God's power is projected to us in our weaknesses. That's the whole game, actually, when you get right down to it. God is a business of promoting creatures that have no redeeming value and no inherent capacity to being the greatest creatures he's ever created, as they deploy his power through grace. You see, we have no inherent capacities. Now, he gives us capacity. That's what the Word of God and the Holy Spirit does for us. But we have no inherent capacities. And so he actually is taking nothing and creating everything with it. It's kind of really the view. And that's why we have to recognize that in our weakness is where God's power shines, if we have the humility to accept his power. See, that's the challenge. And to recognize that for what it is. And it's not something that's putting us down or causing us to be in some way impugned, but rather accepting the truth of our weakness is actually empowering, because that's where God's power can be deployed in a greater way. So that's the challenge. And that's why humility is such an issue. So normal love, respect, admiration are related to virtue. It's established by good standards and priorities. And of course, what's that? That's doctrine. In synergy with humility. So there you have the integration of grace and faith, basically. Humility never manufactures idols out of people. This means that humility can form tremendous friendships, and other people's weaknesses or failures don't destroy the friendship. See, your friendship transcends their weakness because you understand that people have weaknesses. So this is why Jesus could make friends with the prostitutes and the tax collectors to the extent that he could. You know, there's limitations there because of their failures, but nonetheless, he could deal with them where they were. A religious zealot who's legalistic can't deal with that, because the failures of others fragment them. They feel threatened by that. But Jesus wasn't threatened. So that's the problem with religion. Religion is very stilted. It's locked in. And if you don't comply with the protocol or the not the protocols, but the rituals of the religious thing, then you break the mold and you don't fit. Whereas a few humble person is able to recognize things as they are and then morph to dealing with them according to the reality that they're in, rather than trying to force a hard locked down frame onto them. That's the difference between the truth of Christianity and the Christian religion that often is represented as Christianity. See, the caricature that the world makes of Christianity is always based on some misunderstanding or misperception relating to what Christianity really is. And it attempts to force Christianity into a locked-in perspective on issues without recognizing that while the truth is true, the way you deal with people who are violating the truth is not always the same. You see, that's the thing you have to recognize. And so you may well confront certain things, but you would other times just let it go, because it isn't time to deal with that individual. So you have to be willing to, you have to have the capacity to recognize where people are and meet them at that point with the appropriate doctrine. It doesn't mean that, and just because someone has a failure doesn't impinge upon you. You say he was able to associate with people who the Pharisees wouldn't associate with, because they were concerned that if they associated with them, they would be held in disrepute because they did. In fact, they criticized Jesus for doing it. And it was just the opposite. Jesus was going where he recognized the need would be accepted. the Pharisees wouldn't accept him because they had already formed their opinions. There was no fixing that. That was solved. They were locked in negative volition out of arrogance, moral arrogance. Whereas the people who actually had overt sins and issues were less locked in. Now, you meet people like that that are locked in, too. Now, that's a whole other group of people. That the people who are in these status quos of weakness and not necessarily wanting to be there, they're just there because their old sin nature has taken them there, they can be reached. You see, they would prefer not to be in that space, but they are, and they're just flailing around looking for help. And Jesus was the help, and so can a believer be if they have the right approach. True friendship is not based on symbiotic areas of weaknesses from compatible old sin nature. So that's a lot of people have friendships that are based on compatible sin natures. So they tend to agree and disagree about the same issues because of the sin nature trends, weaknesses, and strengths. Humility develops capacity for soul friendship, for friendship, love, or romance, and never destroys relationships, but arrogance fantasizes them with the result that it creates an unreal image of them and inevitably fails destroying a relationship. See, this happens with people who have ideas about what Christians are. People think that Christians should be better people because they're Christians. Well, ideally that's true, but that's not necessarily the reality, because a Christian is no better than the doctrine he has. And just because someone's believed in Jesus Christ doesn't mean they have any doctrine. So you're going to meet Christians that are just as bad as unbelievers, and maybe worse in certain cases. Probably not worse, not worst case worse, but you know, they're certainly in the range of unbelievers that are not great. So the point is that just because someone's a believer, that does not extract them from the tendencies they had prior to salvation. It's unrealistic. So you got to recognize where they are. And that's that's the whole point of it. That's where humility comes in. It doesn't lock people down into an expectation that's unreal. Now, eventually, obviously, if a person has positive listen to the Word of God, and they're persistently learning it, and operating under the ministry of the Spirit, they are not going to stay like they were. They're going to change. So their thought style is going to change because they're thinking differently, and then as a result of that, their lifestyle is going to change. Now, it takes a while, but that's how you actually will modify your behaviors. You learn the truth, you accept the truth, you believe the truth, and then the Holy Spirit's motivating you to deploy the truth. And so if you're operating on the basis of the Spirit, you're automatically going to be moved away from negative lifestyles and activities because of the ministry of the Spirit, if you operate on the basis of the Spirit. Now, that's a key component. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not perform the lust patterns of the old sin nature. So regardless of the patterns you have, if you have the doctrine, the Holy Spirit's going to be motivating you to adjust to the doctrine. And so that's what changes. It changes everybody. It changes you, and it changes others when the protocols are utilized. The norms and standards of God's protocol plan are related to the problem-solving devices that are acquired in spiritual adulthood. So actually learning the problem-solving devices and then attempting to deploy them will move you along. You know, the first problem-solving device is what? Rebound. Well, that gets you back in the system. The second problem-solving device is keep on being filled with the Spirit. Okay? So right there you have a big part of the problem solved if you persist in that. Now then you got to get into the doctrine. That's where faith comes in. Okay, and that's then you have grace and doctrinal orientation. So all of that brings us into a sphere where our cognitive reality is being modified by the renovation of our thinking under the ministry of the Spirit, and that's where the change happens. And it's automatic. It just happens because you're just, it's like you have a different group of people you hang out with. You start out with a certain group of people, and then your interests change, and so you start hanging out with people who have those interests. Well, what happened? Well, you separated from one group and went to another. What, was that a problem? Not really, because you just started doing different things. And so those different things took you away from the other group who were still doing what they were doing, which could have been just fine. And but now you're doing other things, and those things interest you. And then something comes along, and you get interested in something else, and so that you start pursuing that thing. Well, pretty soon you've moved away from what you were doing before to that area. Does that mean that you separated your relationships with the people along the way? No, not necessarily. You're not with them as much because you're doing different things. And it's a natural progression. Well, that's how the Holy Spirit works with doctrine. You just kind of move along. And some people may take offense and get upset, but what can you do about that? It's not your problem. Most people don't. Most people just say, okay, you got other things you like to do. And they just recognize that you are doing something different that is interesting to you. Well, that's how it works in the spiritual life. It's just an incremental change based on your doctrinal viewpoint as it changes. And so doctrine is ultimately the mechanism whereby our thinking is changed. But the Holy Spirit is what makes it all possible. So these problem-solving devices enable us to apply the doctrine to our circumstances. And that changes the way we think, and which causes us to move along in advance. Now, of course, if you forget it and you go cosmic on it, then the whole thing reverses. That's kind of the subject of the cosmic system as it affects believers who once had doctrine. The greatest defense against disillusion, disappointment, and disenchantment are the problem-solving devices of personal love for God and impersonal love for all mankind. I mean, this tells you how to love. You know, we have three categories of love in the problem-solving devices. You have personal love for God, impersonal love for mankind. You know, those are key because most people have no clue about what impersonal love is. That it's not based on the attractiveness of the object, it's based on the capacity of the subject. Now, personal love is based on the attractiveness of the object. And who can be an object of personal love? Well, someone who's perfect. Who's that? God. So that's why that fits. But impersonal love means that you are the one bringing the capacity. And while the object may sometimes be attractive and other times not, what carries you is you. That's a whole category of love that very few people understand. And then you have occupation with Christ, which takes it to a whole nother level, because the power of Christ has to do with sacrifice. It was through Jesus that forgiveness and reconciliation could come in. You see? So that's when you're able to suffer the wrong, because you have an understanding of what God was doing through Jesus Christ to deploy His grace towards a race of individuals who were completely hateful. Well, whether or not they acted hateful, not the point. They disagreed with, they were separated from God in a status of what we refer to as depravity, theologically. So they had no inherent ability to relate to God in the way that God needs to be related to. That's our status in unbelief. I mean, how many people normally, from the natural viewpoint, think of relating to God by faith alone in Christ alone? Not many. That's a doctrinal perception, a prescription. I mean, when you believe the gospel, that you believe in Jesus, and that's what transfers you from darkness into light, that's huge, because what is that? That's grace. Well, that's an aspect that most people don't get. The natural man does not understand grace. Their view of God is as some disciplinarian that's out to get them if they don't comply with His rules. And that's not true. God's in the business of leading all men to Himself by the grace available through Jesus Christ. It's just the opposite. So, people's perception of God is entirely wrong, generally. Now, there is a point of discipline, just like there's a point of discipline with anybody. You know, if you're trying to accomplish something and trying to build capacity, then there has to be a certain level of discipline. But it's not discipline for the purpose of tearing people apart and destroying them. It's for the point of advancing them. And sometimes the discipline is not, well, it's never comfortable, but it's always for our benefit. Because God's desire is for us to come to receive the highest and best that He has, and we have to develop capacity for that. So, anyways, the problem-solving devices enable us to deal with the challenges of relating to individuals in our environment. These problem-solving devices are developed by cognitive advance that is made while possessing God's happiness, while advancing from spiritual self-esteem through spiritual autonomy into spiritual maturity. So God's happiness is based on our awareness of His plan for us. Remember, happy is the one who listens to my Father's word and keeps it. You know, that's happiness. And really everything that we want is related to listening to the Word of God and complying with it. And we talked about how that keeping it wasn't just simply observing it, but valuing it, making it of highest priority, guarding it, maintaining it, persisting in recognizing its value and not being dissuaded away from it, not being caught off or distracted from it. That's the concept there with listening to my Father's word and keeping it. So that's where happiness comes through, and of course that's the continuum that we're on based on the doctrine. God is perfect and people are sinful. God is to be worshipped and becomes the object of personal love and spiritual self-esteem. So that's when you recognize, remember, spiritual self-esteem corresponds to cognitive self-confidence. So you become aware of your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that gives you an accurate viewpoint of what God's after and what He's doing. And it's not about being a disciplinarian. It's about finding a way through grace to maximize our advance in His plan. Because it's not anything about what we do. We simply appropriate what He provides. And we have to be willing to do that. And of course that takes humility. Because people are sinful and they fail, they can only be permitted to become objects of impersonal love and spiritual autonomy. So, the problem people have is they too often try to have personal love for people without even having a relationship with God. Well, that's not going to ever work. First of all, you have to have a relationship with God before you can have a decent relationship with people. Or at least some system, a relationship with some standards of reference from God. And again, establishment provides a framework for having right relationship with people in the various categories of freedom, marriage, family, and nationalism. So unbelievers can have a modicum of this, but not the spiritual content. But it will work in the devil's world and keep them separate from the arrogance of the cosmos. But for the believer, it goes way beyond that, because you understand how it is that God's working towards us through Jesus. To be disenchanted with people is arrogance, and to be disenchanted with God is blasphemous. So that basically means our expectations of people, we shouldn't have any, generally. We should be willing to able to recognize they are going to fail. On the other hand, God never fails. And He's perfect. So if we're disenchanted with Him, our view of God is incorrect. That's all that means. So we're blaspheming God because we're projecting on God our expectations for Him if we are disenchanted with Him. And a lot of people are. Why does God let this happen to me? That's disenchantment with God. Well, there's a lot of reasons why God might let that happen to you. First of all, it's because He's trying to bring you along. But also, we live in, remember where we are, devil's world. We live in the devil's world. We're in the midst of what we refer to as an angelic conflict. And certain things happen in that situation. And God's in the business of turning the curse into a blessing. So there's lots of ways, reasons why certain things might happen that He permits. And if we don't allow ourselves to be marred on the wheel through the process, we're going to come out the other side in a much better situation, even though we wouldn't have chosen to go that way. I mean, we talked about how Jesus actually learned obedience from suffering in Hebrews, which means He is a spirit, His life in His humanity. Now, man, we've got to recognize that is not addressing His deity. His deity is perfect in all, it's perfect in past, present, and future. It never changes. But His humanity was changeable and could be adjusted. In fact, that's in one way. I mean, he came to the planet and He was born without a sin nature, but He uses volition under the spiritual power of God and the Word of God to maintain that perfection as He lived, because He could have sinned in His humanity. Now, He wasn't gonna, because of the power God gave Him. And that wasn't going to happen, but nonetheless, the potential was there. He could have, we talk about that, posi non peccari, non posi peccari. Alright, that's the two sides of Jesus. And one side is His deity, which could have sinned, his humanity, I should say, that could have sinned, and His deity that could not sin. So that's the Latin phrase, non posse peccari and posse non peccari. So Jesus, he as a human being, he did learn things. He didn't have omniscience. So he's just like we are in that sense. Now, he started out with much more power because he never sinned and he never lived under control of the old sin nature. So he always had the filling of the Spirit and he always had positive listening to the Word of God. So he never made a bad decision from a position of weakness. Well, that means his advance was very fast because he was able to move right along. He wasn't caught up in the snares of the devil, as we are often. The problem-solving device of virtue love is the cure for iconoclastic arrogance. This includes all three categories of virtue love: personal love for the Father, impersonal love for mankind, and occupation with the person of Christ. So these categories of virtue love enable us to relate to the various facets of life, people, and God in the proper way. Capacity for true human love is developed when the motivation of personal love for God is combined with capability of impersonal love for all mankind. See, we can't really have true human love without having proper love for God. I mean, that's the limitation that an unbeliever has, because an unbeliever doesn't have a true, accurate viewpoint of who and what God is. That only comes to a believer with doctrine. And that's not even a baby believer. Remember, personal love for God is an advanced problem-solving device. It comes after faith rest, after grace orientation, after doctrine orientation, after personal sense of destiny. Okay, it's the next one. So you have to know a little bit about God's plan and how it works and how it's working for you to have personal love for God. You know, 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. Well, our capacity for love comes from recognizing and understanding His love and how it was that He directed it towards us and how He's using the adversities of the devil's world to take it and taking advantage of that to advance us in His plan. So that's all part of the personal sense of destiny concept. Role model arrogance is a subcategory of iconoclastic arrogance. A role is defined as the proper or customary function of a person. So again, people have roles, and society expects them to operate in those roles. And if they don't, they have issues with that person generally. But it may or may not be accurate. Again, as I noted, Jesus did not meet their expectation of His role as Messiah. But He was perfect in His role. So obviously the problem wasn't with Jesus, the problem was with them. And that's true for us too sometimes. Maybe our expectations of the person in the role is inaccurate or not proper given what's happening. Society and people in general have assigned certain customary functions to those who perform certain activities in life. This is particularly true of politicians, professional athletes, husbands, wives, teachers, public servants, and pastors. So generally, the key component or thread between these is in a person who's in a position of authority in some manner or fashion, either professionally, politically, in a church, in a marriage, whatever. So again, the roles typically relate to the authority connections between individuals. So people have an expectation of the way authority is going to be implemented, which may or may not be right, but that's what's expected. That's why I'm saying this is how our president is breaking the mold, because he's not a politician. Yet he's a political person because of who he is, and he has become his office. When a person fails to function as expected in the way that society has established for the role, the person in the role is condemned, rejected, criticized, judged, slandered, and maligned. Okay, so if again, that can happen to anybody who's in a role. And if you think about it, if for example, I've noted this before, if a pastor fails in some way, especially some overt sin, he breaks the role. He falls out of the role in the expectation. So as a result, he comes under condemnation. Of course, the Word of God tells us that there's a greater condemnation upon those people who are in positions of authority, because to whom much is given, much is required. So people can violate the trust given to them. And of course, that means that it's incumbent upon a person who's in authority to understand who they are and what they're supposed to do and not break with those protocols if it's possible. But sometimes you may have to if the protocols are out of line. So, but in general, this is actually a good thing in some senses, because people should not break. And it actually brings, in the case of the church, the word talks about it bringing disrepute upon the word, or upon the church, if a person in authority breaks with integrity. And it's true. You know, Satan has, we talk about the fact that people don't want to hear the message, but they may not be able to contradict the message because it's true. So what do they back up to? Criticizing the messenger. So they disregard the message by criticizing the messenger and trying to impugn his motives or his integrity. Now, if that fits, then you've given them ammo. But if it doesn't, then you haven't given them ammo. Doesn't necessarily stop them from doing it, but it does lessen the impact because you remain vindicated. And of course, that's kind of what's happened with our president, actually. He's being vindicated. He was not guilty, even though he was impugned and assumed to be guilty for over 2 years. And some people are never going to change their mind. But it's, who's going to be hurt by that process? Well, they are. You see? But that's a perfect example of a person who did not violate integrity, but yet was accused of it. But had he actually been guilty, then the whole story would be different, wouldn't it? Yeah, he'd be gone. And probably rightfully so. Okay? And then again, maybe not, because sometimes people in positions of a political office shouldn't necessarily be gone on the basis of personal failure. I bring King David to mind, all right, on that one. Now, what he did was wrong, but didn't take him out of his office, did it? No, it didn't. So got to recognize. But there was a rebellion. You know, he had to fight a revolution or a civil war in the country because of it. So it wasn't a good thing. So again, to whom much is given, much is expected. So it's best not to violate, not to break with truth when it comes to dealing with role models. This is what is happening to our president, and yet in his role as president. It's also what's happened to Jesus in his role as Messiah, is why they sent him to be crucified. One of the reasons why. The arrogant Jewish mob went from adoring the iconic image they created for him as Messiah to rejecting and condemning him 3 days later. We see this in John 12:13. This is Palm Sunday. And they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And this is where he rides in on the donkey, on the colt. All right? This is on Sunday. Well, let's look at Wednesday. And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Well, they said he was over here, see? King? Oh. 3 days later. "So the creeps answer, "He, we have no king but Caesar." All right, now the chief priests weren't in this first mob. They were bystanders. This was the average Joe. But they were fomenting the riot. But the people were not locked into who Jesus was, were they? Not very well. Very few. Almost no one. So, that's how fast role model arrogance can take you down. Now, they were completely wrong in their viewpoint of who Jesus was. So, this happened, though, in 3 days. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. You know, 4 days. 3 and a half. Actually, it was Wednesday morning early. Real early. Because it was actually Tuesday night that he was condemned, and it was Wednesday morning at dawn or there shortly after they took him over to Pilate. You know, so by noon he was on the cross, and then he was in the grave by sundown. Okay, that was that first day, the first day of unleavened bread or the Passover. So it was 3 days, roughly 3 days, a little bit more. So that's how fast the fickle crowd can turn if their expectations aren't met. People in society in general have a predilection for desiring everything to be in its proper place, and they resent, criticize, and reject any deviation from these expectations. The cause of this society inevitably is a double standard. Now, isn't that what we see in our country? They have one standard for the role model and a second standard for themselves. While a person may excuse himself for his own sins, failures, and flaws, he inevitably condemns the role model for the same sins, failures, and flaws. And maybe even falsely, as was the case with Jesus, and is also the case, as far as we know, with our president. So, it's a classic example where people have a hypocritical viewpoint. That all comes from iconoclastic arrogance, and in this case, role model, a misapplication of role models. The role model arrogance category of iconoclastic arrogance manufactures hypocrites, legalists, and self-righteous arrogance. So these people think they're serving God, and they kill you. That's the, how that rolls down. You know, their view of who and what God is, and their and how God they're supposed to relate to God is so warped from out of reality that they do the wrong thing in an attempt to serve Him. Well, Paul was caught up in that as an unbeliever. Remember, he was a hitman for the Sanhedrin until he recognized until he was struck down, and he wasn't in hatred. He was just, in his view, he was operating in arrogance. That's what it was. He wasn't hating people. It wasn't his job. He was simply being a soldier. That's his view. That was his viewpoint. So his function was as a soldier for the Jewish religion, which is where he fit in the picture at that point. So soldiers are supposed to be objective. You know, if you notice, the soldiers at the crucifixion, what happened to them? This must be the Son of God. They're involved with actually carrying out the crucifixion, and they're saved. That's pretty amazing, you know. So because they didn't have any preconceptions. Now the Pharisees and the priests and all those guys did. They had already written off on him, but the soldiers weren't. They were the ones actually doing the deed. They were unaware. They're in the arrogance of ignorance, actually. They didn't know. But once they saw the data, they probably were wondering, well, what did we do here? You know, should we really have done this? And the answer was obviously yes and no. Needed to be done, and yet someone had to do it. That was it, you know, did you really want to be there? Not necessarily. So that's an interesting, that'll be an interesting discussion with somebody. So talk to someone like that. But they weren't in the arrogance, they were not in hatred. They were in just simple arrogance. In their case, total ignorance as a Roman soldier. They didn't have a clue. They were doing their jobs objectively. So they were completely reachable by God with the proper display of power at the cross. And obviously some of them were saved. Role model arrogance creates unrealistic expectations that are part of the arrogance of unhappiness that's created by having subjective preoccupation with people in the cosmic one arrogance complex of Satan cosmic system. So a big component of unrealistic expectations is unhappiness. Of course, why are we unhappy? We're disoriented to the truth. Remember, truth is correlated to happiness. If we keep on operating in the truth, which is the Word of God, we're going to have happiness. Role model arrogance is a fragment of the grenade that manufactures losers who not only have their eyes on self, but also have their eyes on people. This precludes the possibility of using the most powerful problem-solving device of occupation with the person of Christ. See, the thing about Christ is his eyes were on God. He had no off preoccupation with himself, and he had no preoccupation with people. His whole agenda was the will of God for his life. And that's all he was about. So we are occupied with Christ, who is the one who fulfilled that agenda. And that brings the whole aspect of grace and forgiveness and mercy and all that into the picture. When role model arrogance occurs in the local assembly of the church, it creates hypocrisy in the clergy and legalism in the congregation. So the hypocrisy has to do with, again, judge how you view your sins. The clergy assumes, is in this case, the hypocrisy relates to the clergy disregarding sins. And legalism is how the congregation views the clergy, especially if the clergy fails. You see, that's where the problem occurs. In that case, of course, the clergy has missed the point, because the person who's in that position should not violate the trust that they've been given. But people do, is the thing. And then at that point, people have to learn how to deal with that. And hopefully they can. You know, sometimes they can, sometimes they can't. But generally, you know, that's why God's word is very, I noted this earlier, it warns people in positions of authority not to abuse their authority. In this situation, both the pastor and the congregation are distracted away from learning the mystery doctrine of the church that provides the information that's required to glorify God by the execution of God's unique protocol plan for the church age believers under His grace policy. See, the reason Satan would do this would be to distract a whole bunch of people from the truth. And if he can get people turned away, if he can cause the failure of one person who's in a position of authority to distract a whole lot of other people away from the Word, he's fulfilled his agenda. That's what he wants to do. His job, his whole mission is to divide and conquer and scatter the sheep. That's what he wants to do. So, if he can use the cosmic system to do that, he will. You know, so that's why we should all be aware of that kind of situation. Role model arrogance attempts to impose impossible standards of perfection on others while ignoring the fact that all believers have a sin nature and continue to sin after salvation. 1 John 1, 8-10 is the verse for that. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then verse 9 is the solution. If we acknowledge our sins, He is faithful, righteous, to forgive us and to cleanse us from all wrong, unrighteousness. So that's the grace policy of God in operation. And if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So that's absolute reality. We all have issues and we all fail. And the remedy is acknowledging the sin. And then, of course, individuals, then you've got to deal with the circumstances if a person has violated some type of protocol associated with their responsibilities. That's a whole other issue that has to be dealt with. But this is the basic personal relationship way to deal with it. You have to deal with it for yourself and in generally being eyes wide open on the situation. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for the blessing it is to have Your word that teaches us everything we need to know about where we are and what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to do it, enabling us to function under Your grace policy with maximum impact because we don't get distracted away from Your grace, recognizing that we all have issues and that we all fail one time or another in different ways, and we have to give ourselves the space to recover because grace is the space to be restored. And it provides us with the power under the Word of God and His Holy Spirit to be recovered. We thank You for Your grace that You've extended to us through Jesus, and help us to live in that reality. And we thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.